You are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
We're observing the Lord's table today, which is why we abbreviated the front end of the service a little bit, and we'll have a smaller sermon and give time then after that to reflecting in the Lord's death for us. But before we do observe the Lord's table, I want us to take a look at some verses in John 19 as we continue to walk through John's gospel together. Let me remind you that after John 19 is finished, we have John 20 and John 21. And when we're finished with John's gospel, if you've actually been here from beginning to end in this series, you will have completed an entire divine thought. You have walked through one big, grand thought from God, from the beginning of John's gospel to the end. A whole letter, a whole book, the way that God gave it to us. That's a pretty neat thing. It helps us to understand the heart and the thoughts and the mind of God for us. Today we're looking at three verses, John 19, verses 25 through 27. We're talking about what I'm going to call the inconvenient love of Christ. Love is inconvenient. Do you agree with that? And the love of Christ is not concerned about convenience for sure. Tucked away in John 19, in the record of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which we've been looking at, is a touching and intimate moment that includes a very little known statement by Jesus. It's actually the third statement of Christ on the cross. It may be the least known and the one that receives the least attention. This little intimate moment, this little scene, this little saying of Jesus is found in John 19, verses 25 through 27. It follows the instance when the soldiers are parting Jesus' clothing, his shoes and his robe and his garment between themselves. As they're passing these things around and rolling their dice to decide who gets what, they're concerned about what they can get out of Jesus. They're not concerned about Jesus. But then you have this word in verse 25, now they're stood by. The way that's worded in Greek is worded in such a way to compare the soldiers at the foot of the cross and their wrong view of what they're getting out of Jesus and who Jesus is with these ladies and this man and how they are observing the death of Jesus. And we're not going to take time to look at that today in depth, but it's true that genuine believers look at the cross of Christ in a different way than unbelievers do. Unbelievers look at it for what they can get out of it from a materialistic and a selfish standpoint. Those who know Christ as Savior look at it with a heart of love, devotion, and compassion. Well, here we find some genuine believers observing the foot of the cross as Jesus died. And it says in verses 25 through 27, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, so there are five people here, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this window into this moment in the death that you died for us. It seems in some ways out of place. It seems interjected, inserted in, and almost breaks the flow of the story of the crucifixion. But it teaches us some important things about you, about love, and about how we should also love one another because of what you have said, because of what you have done for us. May we learn the truth about Jesus, and may today that truth teach us the nature of true love. May we exhibit that love to one another the way that we need it most. And if there's anyone here today that does not know you as Lord and Savior, does not know that love of God for themselves through Jesus Christ, I pray that today they would come to know you as their Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we will learn that the truth about Jesus in these verses, in this scene, reveals the nature of true love. When you understand Jesus properly, and you understand what he did for us on the cross, and in this case, something that he did while he was on the cross, you understand better the nature of true love. This moment shows us the love of Christ in a way that encourages us today to rest securely in his loving care. If Jesus loved his mother the way that he did on the cross in this moment that we're looking at, you can know that he is paying attention to and loving on you today. If he loved his mother as he did in this moment, his love for you is the same. Nothing, not even the most excruciating suffering, will stop him from loving you. Not even for a second. And also, this example we see of Christ inspires us and perhaps even instructs us and implores us to love one another the way that Jesus told John to love his mother. Do we understand the nature of true love? Number one, the love that Jesus shows through this moment. And number two, the love that this moment shows us to show to one another. This is a touching but powerful scene in the death of Jesus Christ. The first thing we want to observe is that during his greatest moment of suffering, Christ provided for his mother's needs. Let that sink in. We could take that first part out and just say that Christ provided for his mother's needs, and there's a lot of truth there. But we have to add, I think, because of the situation this episode is placed in, this first part, which makes it more powerful, that Christ cared for his earthly mother's needs during his greatest moment of suffering. This is a challenging thought for us to consider. We don't often think about loving other people when our suffering is at its greatest. We love when it's convenient, but when we are suffering, that's when we demand to be loved, right? But Jesus loved his mother actively when his suffering was at its peak, when his trauma was at its deepest depth. From a theological standpoint, this moment during the crucifixion of Christ gives us an example of what a theologian will call the active obedience of Jesus, which often gets overlooked. The active obedience of Jesus refers to how that Jesus did everything that the law required of a human being. God demands, according to Romans chapter 5, 12 to 19, a righteous person. And no person is righteous. No person can look at all of the laws of the Old Testament and say, I fulfilled all of them perfectly. I did always what they all say. Jesus did not miss a point of the law at any point in his life, at any point in his character or behavior or speech or thoughts. He always actively did what God requires of a human being. Now, theology also talks about the passive obedience of Jesus, which is what we usually think about when we think about the ministry of Christ. The passive obedience of Jesus is Jesus voluntarily submitting to and letting suffering happen to him. He gives himself over to becoming sin for us. He allows the will of the Father to be done to him. He submits himself to the death of the cross. He submits himself to being a human being. He willfully places himself under that experience and allows the crucifixion of the cross to happen to him. He did that without defending himself. He did that without protecting himself. He suffered. That is the passive obedience of Christ. And in fact, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is primarily that. It is the passive suffering of Jesus, receiving on himself what you should have received for your sins. Yet, during the passive obedience of Jesus Christ, in these three verses, we see the active obedience of Jesus Christ shining through. He did not fail to obey the law when he suffered the consequences for the law. This was not a one or the other thing. He was all things at all times that God required. In what way did the active obedience of Jesus Christ shine through in this moment? In what way did he fulfill the righteousness of God? He did it in this way. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12 teaches, honor your father and your mother. Now, we should observe that same principle today. We don't observe it, though, because Exodus commands us to. We observe it today because it is the nature of God, because it is right. Yet Jesus was sent into the world to fulfill the law and the rules that are required because we can't do that. None of us, not even after salvation, not even after our most recent steps of spiritual growth, have perfectly honored our father and mother. And some of you in this congregation do a really good job. Some of you are challenges to me, how you care for, how you love, how you support your parents in their old age. You challenge me. But even those who do it best have not done it perfectly. Jesus did it perfectly. But if that was threatened, it was threatened in this moment. Because as he hung on the cross, at the worst of the suffering, at the moment in which he was about ready to give himself over to the judgment of God completely and finish the work that he came to do, he did not fail to honor his mother. He did not fall behind in anything that the law required. And I think it would have been easy to give him a pass in this case. One pastor and a medical doctor together observed that at this point in the crucifixion, Jesus now was in limitless, immeasurable pain. It would have been unreasonable to expect him to be thinking about or doing anything for anyone at this point. Hour after hour, he desperately strained for another breath. Every breath was a sacrifice to draw out. Strained tendons like violin strings, experiencing joint-rending cramps and intermittent asphyxiation and almost dying because he couldn't grab another breath. Searing pain as tissue was torn from his lacerated back, piece by piece, strip by strip, as he raised up and down on that wooden cross. Then another agony began, a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly filled with serum, his inner organs began to fill with fluid, and his heart was compressed, and even when he could get a breath and he could muster a diaphragm movement, there was no room for his lungs and his heart to expand. At this greatest moment of suffering, when he was at his lowest, weakest point, Jesus displayed extraordinary depth of love beyond comprehension. When he suffered most, he did not fail to show the most compassion for those he loved. Though large crowds of people viewed Jesus on the cross that day, few drew near to him. The soldiers did, but for other reasons. And then there were five. Jesus names them Mary, the mother of Jesus, an unnamed sister of Mary, an aunt of Jesus, supporting her sister. Mary, the wife of Cleopas. We know very little about her. Mary Magdalene, who was the lady who had wiped Jesus' feet with her hair and who was a devoted disciple of Christ. The name Magdalene means from Magdala, an area. And then the disciple whom Jesus loved. These were the five at the foot of the cross. These were the five who watched the emaciated, tortured body of Jesus Christ as it breathed its last breaths. And yet Jesus was observing them. Of these five people, John draws our attention to two of them. It's not my purpose today to dive into the historical background of all five people. I'm going to pay attention to the two that John pays attention to. But can I ask, would you have been at the foot of the cross? Would you have been in that number? There were many who should have and could have and were not. Mary, the mother of Jesus, observed the suffering of Jesus. Imagine the suffering that she endured, and the mothers in this room will understand this most. Men will pretend to try. As a young lady, Mary suffered before this moment. She had a sterling reputation. No one doubted her. In fact, she had such a reputation for being a good girl that she was selected by God to bear the Son of God. You couldn't find, she was not perfect for sure, but you couldn't find a better woman than Mary as a young teen girl just old enough to be married. She's probably mid-upper teens at that point. A godly young lady. She accepted the role as the mother of God's Son, and by doing so, risked her engagement to a very good man named Joseph. To say yes to what God asked of her meant she was going to become pregnant, and no one would believe how. In fact, she would then become guilty, from everyone else's standpoint, of fornication. People would look at her as though she had done something to have a child before she was married. And she even might have been pulling in the reputation of Joseph, a good man, into this, because they would say if it wasn't somebody else, it must have been Joseph, and they couldn't wait. And that would have been a very shameful, disrespectful thing. And there was no such thing that happened. But how do you explain to people? If you look back at John 8:41 in John's own gospel, John reminded us that Jesus went through his public ministry and people thought that he was a child born out of wedlock. That was one of the things they accused him of. When he would teach, they would say, "Why should anyone listen to you? We don't even know who your dad was. You were born out of wedlock. Your mother committed fornication to have you." And Mary had done no such thing. She sacrificed her sterling reputation, which is worth more than gold, to carry Jesus. She threw her life away for him. You only have one life to live. And she gave it for her son, Jesus Christ. To make matters worse, when she was pregnant, thankfully Joseph was a good man and he did not ask for her execution. He did not divorce her. He maintained his faithfulness to her. He was a good man. They had to, because of taxes, don't you love that? Taxes. Because of taxes, they had to make an 80-mile, 120-kilometer journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem to pay their taxes when she was at full term. Full term. She either walked or rode a donkey. And let me tell you, none of those are great options. 80 miles at full term. That would be about 1 week of hours of walking every day or riding a donkey, take your pick, while being full term. When she finally got to Bethlehem, no one would take her in. And so she ended up giving birth to Jesus in what seems to be the basement of someone's house where all the animals were brought in at night. Can you imagine giving birth with nothing but hay and cows and donkeys and everything around? What a life she had signed up for. Did anyone feel sorry for her? Probably not too much, because why did she have this child anyway? Days after Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary, according to the Old Testament law, dedicated Jesus to God at the temple according to Jewish custom. An elderly man named Simeon greeted them with a prophecy, and in this prophecy he said to Mary, "A sword will pierce your soul also." Pain is coming, Mary. Mary probably thought, it's already come. What's still to come? Come on. And indeed it would. In fact, as I understand, that's the last time you ever read about her husband Joseph. We know enough to say that he lived long enough after that time to father a handful of children to Mary. But after that, we know nothing more. We see her later appearing in the Gospels in public with her children, but no husband. We see her at the wedding feast at Cana when Jesus begins his public ministry, but she's there alone with her son. Her husband is not there. And then we see her at the foot of the cross. Where is her husband? Joseph, from all that we can tell, died somewhere along the way, leaving Jesus as the default head of house over his step-siblings and his mother. Friends, somehow, in some way, Jesus cared for his mother's needs. Probably, I would assume, that as people gave money to support his traveling ministry and the ministry of the disciples, some of that money was probably sent back to help out with the family. Jesus was responsible for caring for his mother. Dear Mary, all that she had suffered, and now the son that she had given all for, was hanging, ripped to shreds like a criminal. And she watched it. Did Jesus love her? Did he know? Does any child know what they put their parents through? If any child does, and there's only one, it was Jesus. He knew what she'd been pulled into for him. And as he hung there, hardly even able to get a breath, somehow he was able to do what his mother needed him to do. As she suffered there at the foot of the cross, and as Jesus suffered even greater on the cross, in his agony, he reached out and met his mother's need. As he hung there, he did what was in his nature as the divine Son of God to do. Do you remember at the beginning of the crucifixion story? Do you remember when he entered the olive grove at Gethsemane? He entered, and as he waited there in the darkness, and the Jewish leaders and the priests and Judas Iscariot and the Roman soldiers all flooded in to arrest him, and he stepped forward. Remember what he said? He said, "If you are seeking me, here I am, but leave these men alone." He stepped forward, received his suffering, and he did and said what needed to be done to protect his followers. From the beginning of his suffering to its peak, he continued to be concerned about those that he loved. That part of who he was never turned off. It never ceased. It never failed. It never lowered. It never faded. In fact, at his most intense suffering, his love was the strongest. Notice what he said in verse 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw, I don't know about you, I don't know how much I would have seen if I was him. I would have been in so much suffering, I wouldn't have been looking. Those of us who've had the flu bug in recent weeks, you struggle with being a little selfish. You're not thinking about too many people because you're just hoping people think about you to help you get through what you're going through. Jesus was in infinitely more suffering, and he was looking at his mother and caring for her. It's shocking if you really understand what's being said here. The love is an amazing love. And he simply, what he said here was kind of this codified, not legalese, but almost, it was a formalized statement of handing care of one person over to another in the same way that you would formalize an adoption, making that kind of thing official in those days. He said, Mary, or woman, he doesn't say that because he disrespects. He's using a formalized statement, handing a lady over to a new caretaker. Woman, behold your son, the apostle that he loved. Son, behold your mother. And from that moment, this man assumed the care of Jesus' mother as though he were her son, her oldest son. You see, where were the other men? Where were the other brothers, the sons of Joseph and Mary? I don't know that you can go too deeply into this and say that they cared so little for their mother they weren't there, or that because they weren't Christians, Jesus couldn't trust them. The point is, they weren't there, and they weren't there to receive these charges. There was only one person there. This man, the apostle that Jesus loved. And that's who Jesus gave the charges to. It's that simple. Jesus assigned the care of his mother to the only man present at the cross, the only one he could trust at that time, the disciple that he loved. Before we move on looking at this story, I want to observe this point. When you see how Jesus, in his most intense suffering, loved his mother and fulfilled the law, I want you also to be reassured that if you know Jesus Christ as Savior and you are a disciple of Christ, it is assuring to know that the God that you serve and the Savior that you love, he loves and cares for you the same way. I don't know what your needs are today. I don't know who of you came in here today saying, I really need some love today. I feel like no one cares. I'm hurting and no one knows. The things I'm going through are very hard right now. I want you to know that Jesus is not suffering. He is not hanging on the cross, and we will celebrate that today in the Lord's table. But even if he were, he would be caring for you. He sits on the throne today. And rest assured, he is caring. He is looking on. He loves you. His love never ceases. There are no interruptions. You ever log onto a website and it says error 404, this website is down for unforeseen reasons, it will come back. And you keep refreshing and refreshing, and eventually it comes back. Did you know that you never go to God and discover error 404? It never happens. He's not in the cloud. He's above the clouds, and there is never any site breakdown with God. There, you could study records of eternity if you could. You could pull out all the data of eternity from every angle you want to look, and you would never find a blip, a failure, a second or a millisecond in which he has failed to care for his own. He's never failed. And if you would give him a pass at all, you'd think it would be, you'd be pulling out the file on the cross. When he died on the cross, did he fail? And the answer is no. He'll never cease to care for you. That's why Peter, who did run away from the cross, later was able to say, 1 Peter 5:7, to believers everywhere, cast all your care upon him, for he is always caring for you. Knowing this, what is it like to experience the love and care of Jesus? Now, we can make this a very spiritual thing, and we can envision Jesus at the throne caring for us in a spiritual way and sensing his spiritual presence and talking to him in prayer. And this is true. This is a part of our relationship with Christ. But did you know that the way that Jesus Christ cares for his own is not just in a direct spiritual sense? It's more than that. It's more tangible. It's more personal than that. We see it played out right here in this passage, and it should be playing out for us the same way all the time. Here it is. We experience this love of Christ through the love that we show to one another. To meet the needs of Mary, his mother, Jesus did not send a caravan of money down the road and say, here is your will and testament. Take it. It's yours. There's enough money in here to feed the family until you die. He did not give her this promise that, go home. When you walk into the basement at the house, you will find a treasure chest that will magically appear. Kind of like the widow in the Old Testament with the jars of oil. There'll be a treasure chest, and every time you reach your hand in, there'll be money. Until the day that you die, and the day that you die, it will be empty. But there will always be money. Reach in and take that money out. It will be from heaven because you were the virgin mother of Jesus. That is not what Jesus did, though who would argue that he could have? How did Jesus care for the need of his mother? In a very ordinary way that all of us would do well to understand. He found another person. He found another believer. Through that believer, he intended to show his love to his mother. Another human caregiver, a close friend, a follower of his own, the disciple that he loved. Who was this disciple? I'm not going to take the time to explain all of this today. I've done it in a previous sermon. But the best we can tell is that this man is no one else but the Apostle John who wrote this book. And though he names any other disciple, refuses to name himself other than to call himself on multiple occasions the disciple that Jesus loved. Because he couldn't get over the way that Christ loved him. Instead of naming himself, he just said, I'm the guy that Jesus loved. Is that how you view yourself? As somebody in the plan of God, or as someone that Jesus loves? The name is irrelevant. He just loves me. The disciple that Jesus loved, but I think we can also say he is not only the disciple that Jesus loved, he is this disciple through whom Jesus loved. It is remarkable that Jesus did not assign this important role of caring for his mother to another half-brother, which you would have expected. He handed it over to a believer, a Christian friend, a follower of him. And I think from this we can learn at least two important lessons. First, we learn that Christian relationships provide us with relationships that really should be as strong as family, and in some cases stronger. This does not mean that you should walk away from your family, your physical family, or disown them, but there are times when you really need strong Christian friendships even more than human family. But at the very least, do we really understand that spiritual relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ really are at least as real as human family? Why is it that the physical is more real to us than the spiritual? And at least not, at least equal. The depth of love argues for this. Is it not true that Proverbs says that A friend loves at all times, but a brother is born for adversity, for the hard times. I used to think as a kid that when it said a friend loves at all times, but a brother is born for adversity, that that verse explained why brothers fight sometimes. I even told my brother, we should fight a little bit more, you know, duke it out. We were not the fighting kind. One time I talked my brother into having a fight just because we were supposed to, and it was a waste of time. Pretending to fight just to do it, it was pretty lame. But over time, as I learned more about the Bible, I realized that was a wrong interpretation. Brother is a kind of friendship. It's a kind of relationship that is there for one another when it's the hardest and the most needed. When no one else is, a brother will be. And we often get that with our physical brothers, but did you know that is a very limited view of this concept? In fact, John, who wrote the Gospel of John, I do this a lot, don't I? I go from John's Gospel to his epistles. His epistles help us understand his Gospel. And don't you know that in his first letter, he refers to Christians as family a lot. It's natural for him. It's the language of Christian relationship that flows out of everything he learned from Jesus. 1 John 2:1, my little children. Then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 times in that letter he refers to believers as little children. Then 4 other times later in the book, or other times in the book, he refers to them as children of God. We're all who know Jesus Christ as Savior, we're children in a spiritual family. And what does that make us? The other thing that John calls us. Sometimes he calls believers my brothers. And today, let's just be fair, he's talking about brothers and sisters. That's the idea. And then just brothers, if a brother, and he talks just generically about a Christian as a brother. What is a brother? Another Christian. Man or lady, that's what it is. Let it sink in. And he does this a lot in that book. Does the word brother genuinely, or sister, describe the way that you view one another? Because it should. Sometimes we feel this compulsion to refer to one another as brother Sam. Or Sister Maria. Like we kind of did the right thing. This is a Christian, so I call them brother or sister, and we have this compulsory desire to put brother in the email. Or it's irrelevant what you say, whether you use the title or not. You can call me by my first name, call me pastor, call me brother, call me that guy, I forget your name. Whatever you want to call me is fine. What really matters is that you view me as a brother. That you view one another as brothers and sisters. Why is it that we have such a hard time with this? Still, and I think faith is growing in this as a church. We have a long way to go, but I think we've come a long way, at least in the time that I've been here and for 26 years before. I think it's a journey that we're on together, and we continue to add people into that journey. And do we really view ourselves as brothers and sisters, or are we still Sunday morning acquaintances? We come to church on Sunday, shake hands. Every now and then we reveal a little bit about ourselves. Oh, by the way, I had a rough week this week. Oh, good, praying for you. And that's it. Some of us come from large extended families, and we go to a lot of large reunions. And in our cultures, some of us have close relationships with our second and third distant cousins from the other side of the world. And if they say we're having a reunion in Missouri, we go there no matter what happens. But then what happens as a church is convenience-oriented. Instead of this strong recognition that this is a brother or a sister, I need to take what we're doing together seriously, or I need to take this relationship seriously, because, quite frankly, they're a brother to me. They're a sister to me. I would drop anything to meet that need to be there for them, just like I would for my blood brother. That's the kind of closeness that the love of Christ, and yes, it's inconvenient, argues for. And sometimes I think we need to let some of this broad sense of compulsory closeness to extended family physically maybe diminish a little bit to make sure we're giving proper priority to spiritual relationships that are very close. You can get overly technical about this and try to decide which is more important, and that's not my point today. My point is this: fellow believers in Christ are brothers and sisters. Do we really think that way? My son Josh should feel just as close to Brother Stephen as he does to his brother James. And we could go throughout the church. Are the people of Faith Baptist Church your brothers and sisters? Not in word, but that's the way you view each other? Or are you just the people who go to this church on Sunday together once a week for a couple hours, then you slip out the door? There's not a depth of relationship with that kind of thing. And that's not what we see happening here on the cross. Jesus did not look at John and say, "I know you from church. Can you take care of my mother?" He looked at John, and John was like a brother to him. They'd slept in the same room together. They'd eaten the same food together, drank out of the same cup together, been tough on each other. John should not have been tough on Jesus. He tried a few times, and Jesus shut that down. It's the one person you should never be tough on is Jesus. But John even did that. They were brothers. And where was Jesus' blood brothers? Oh, half-brothers. Where were they? It was John. It was a close relationship. How do we have this kind of relationship? It's not by calling each other brother and sister. You could say that or not. It's really irrelevant. Here's how it works. The love of God, though yes, in some senses he loves you directly. This is the believer, right? This is God's throne. God loves you directly in a spiritual sense. We know that. We also know that the love of God is made most plain and most clear to us, demonstrated most powerfully through Christ's death on the cross. The Father loves us through Christ's death on the cross to us. And you see all of that in John 19, 25-27. But then you see this, believers. When John reaches out and he says to his mother, "Mary, behold your son," he puts another believer between the cross and the believer in need. Friends, believers are part of the process through which the love of the throne of God the Father, the love of the cross of Christ flows to you and me. It's not just between you and your Bible. The love of God is made most clear. The truth of Jesus is experienced most powerfully when we love one another the way that Jesus loves us. Again, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. If you read through 1 John, if you get curious to do this, I'm going to throw this out there this week sometime. It's a short book, 5 chapters. You want to skim through it. He says a lot of things about loving one another. In fact, John even says strong things like, if you don't love other believers, you might not even be a Christian. We're supposed to love like brothers and sisters. It's a mark of being a true believer. He says a lot about that in 1 John. But in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, he kind of eventually says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him, who begot, that's loving God, also loves him who is begotten of him. If you love God for saving you, you will love other believers. We're not talking about an emotion. We're talking about how we view and treat one another in real life. As John wrote about this, friends, John knew what he was writing about from a first-hand perspective. He had taken care of Jesus' mother for decades. He put her in his own house, which means he took her to his house. He gave her a bed to stay in. He had to live his life at his house with Jesus' mother there. Is that convenient? All of his decisions have to be made thinking not just about his own life, his own family, but also this other person's mother, because he's caring for her. And she probably gave birth to Jesus late teens. Which means if she lived a long life, and history and tradition indicate she did, he probably took care of her most of his life. Whether he was in Jerusalem, which some tradition says he had a house outside of Jerusalem, or he was traveling around and had a house in Ephesus, in Asia Minor. Maybe it was both. Whatever the case, he had to take her with him and make sure she had a place. And some of the money that he had to spend on her. Some of his lifestyle had to be shifted to take care of her. And she wasn't even a relative. She was the mother of another believer, and in this case, Jesus. Do we love like that? We can't get past just saying hi on Sunday. And if we call someone during the week to ask how they're doing one time, that's progress. If someone gets sick and we show up in the hospital, they're qualified to be a deacon. Pay attention to that person. I'm serious. That's about as deep as it gets sometimes. And I know at Faith Baptist, I think we're doing better than that in different ways. But are we doing as good as John? If you were at the foot of the cross, could Jesus have said, take care of my mother, and then breathe his last breath and know there was nothing to worry about? No expense would be spared and it would be done. Can you imagine John standing before Jesus someday? And maybe Jesus will say, thank you. Thanks. Today, you and I cannot care for the mother of Jesus, and we're not being asked to do that. But you can build close relationships with one another in the church that God places you, which is right now, for those here at Faith Baptist Church. And that changes over time. He places us in different churches in different ways. But that's where you are right now. Can we build relationships like that? Love one another like that? As brothers and sisters, we need to stop just talking about how God loves us, and we need to start showing that and proving it by how we love one another. Amen. Do we love that way? When a church loves this way, even when it's not convenient, the way that Jesus exemplified and John practiced, do you see how Jesus drew John into the love of the cross? It's like he sucked them up into it. You are going to love my love through you from the cross to my mother. When we love that way, then believers experience the love of God and the truth about Jesus in a real and powerful way. Friends, we don't need more amazing church services with more fancy stage effects and all kinds of shows and exciting experiences and all the things that we can do to make it a more exciting atmosphere and big time event. No, that's not what we need. We need more love. Real love. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Just coming and saying hi is not love. That's what we need. And did you know that when we experience God's love that way, it stops being theology and theory? Doctrine becomes reality? It is not sound doctrine alone that makes the church strong, and that is important, believe me. It is not sound teaching from the Word of God that makes Christianity a powerful force in the world. It is sound doctrine coupled together with loving one another as family. And when you have that combination in a church, you have something powerful. That's something draws unbelievers in. And when you give the gospel, you're not giving a gospel presentation to them with 3 points and a conclusion. You're actually not giving a sales pitch. You're talking out of a heart of an experience of love that you enjoy all the time, and you're sharing with somebody. I'm not going to name a name right now, but I'm aware of somebody that me and my wife and Sam and Marcia have been able to love, a family, non-believing family. Some of you know them. And I was reflecting on this weekend. We're loving them. They don't know Christ yet, but really good friends they've become. A different religion they follow, but good friends. And we met them at a park. Jim and Alex a few years ago said, let's do a frontline outreach in the park. And we did that, and you didn't always see a lot of results from that. We go out and pass out tracts. It was through that event that I didn't even think of or plan. Jim and Alex thought of that, that I met these people. We've had them into our house, been to their house. And just yesterday, the wife came to the banquet. After about a year and a half, a couple of years of loving, getting ready to have another child. And as Sarah and I were talking about this, I thought, you know what? What if when they have another child as a church, because their family lives far away, what if we could show them love and be like family to them, even though they don't follow Christ? Well, that sounds like a nice plan or a program, but if we're not loving each other that way first, forget it. It's nothing more than a strategy to reach somebody. People don't need strategies to reach them. They need people who care to reach them. You don't need programs to reach people when you care. I can say this. Yesterday, the outreach luncheon, we've done that before at Faith Baptist Church with very little feedback. After 2 or 3 years of building relationships, loving people, teaching and preaching, we had quite a few non-believers there yesterday. It wasn't the event that did it. It was everything before that culminated together, and it's not done. The events are a blessing, but the event doesn't draw. It's the love, it's the relationship that we show day in and day out. If we are a church that loves like that, we know how to love people like that. The greatest apologetic defense of the Christian faith to a non-believer is not the right arguments. It is the right love. Love will cause them to listen. And even those parts of the gospel which are offensive become meaningful when coupled with love. Do we love like that? Now turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to prepare for the Lord's table. We'll sing a song and observe the Lord's table here together. 1 Corinthians 11, several years after the moment that we just read about on the cross, in a church in the city of Corinth. They were observing the Lord's table, remembering the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, the way that Jesus told us to, but not quite the way that they should have. Look what was going on when they would come together as a church. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, Paul writes, this is years after the start of Christianity. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. When you come together, he says, it's not a good thing what's going on when you get together as a church. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part, I actually believe it. For there must also be factions and subdivisions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, parentheses, even though that's what you say you're doing. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. believers would come together, and in those days, people in a church, and a church was an interesting thing in those days. It was the believers in a city, but they would meet in various houses based upon where they lived and so forth. And those people who had larger, nicer houses, who then had more money, basically, opened up their homes for the church to meet in them. What was happening was what normally would happen in the secular world. When you had people gather at your house, the people who were more wealthy, prestigious, professional, they would get to sit in the nicest room of your house. They would be approved by you to come in and enjoy the best food, the best drink, and you would get to eat your fill. Once that was done, the next people in the group could come in if there was anything left. And you could also enjoy the leftovers. The Corinthian believers were doing the same thing. They would add to the Lord's table a meal. There's nothing wrong with that. Eating a nice meal together, observing the Lord's table together as Christians. But they were doing the world's thing. They would let the rich believers come in. Oh, okay, you got your special pass, come on in. And they bring all the nice, wealthy believers who really gave and all these kind of things. And the patrons of the church, they got to sit around and eat their nice meal. That's why it says, some of you are drunk and some of you are hungry. Those people were eating everything and drinking everything like it was going out of style, living it up. And then the other believers who didn't have much, didn't get much. Can anyone tell me why that was such a problem? That's not Christianity. Christianity does not divide and grade based upon how much money you make or how wealthy you are or these kind of things. It views one another, regardless of those things, as brother and sister in Christ. We all sit down at the same table, we all get the same portions, we all drink the same drink, and it's all the same. We love one another as brother and sister in Christ. We do not split each other up based upon all these human things. There's no discrimination. Do we love one another like that, or do we size each other up? There should be anyone in this church that you should be able to be friends with. Appreciate, love, be close to, and if you get a phone call, they need something, you're there. That's what we need at Faith Baptist Church. And when we observe the Lord's table today, let's do two things. Let's be thankful for the Lord's death for us. But then let's ask the second question. Are we showing thanks by actually living and loving the way he wants us to because of his death? Or are we just saying thanks today with words? Let's reflect on his love, and let's learn to love one another without division, without partiality.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to worship with us on Sunday at 10 o'clock in the morning, followed by a luncheon and an uplifting time of interactive Bible study for teenagers and adults after that. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministry also occurs in the afternoon session. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn more about how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.